So this morning we are beginning the series anew on the I Am statements of Jesus, like Mike announced. So we get to start with his first one today, where he said, I am the bread of life. And this series is going to go right up to Easter on April 17th, and it's a great focus for us to have on Jesus' revelation of just who and what he was about through his special descriptions in these words. So this morning we'll be in John chapter 6, and we're going to look at that first statement in detail. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord for the help we need from his Spirit so that we can enjoy it as we really need to. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering together. Praise you for how you're at work in our lives, physically and spiritually, in each sphere. And Lord, praise you now that you want to speak to us freshly as your gathered people through your living word. And so we're asking you now to activate the power of your beautiful truth through your Spirit to feed us and encourage us and help us in exactly the way that we need this morning through your word. So Lord, we ask that through Jesus and pray indeed that you'd have your way with our hearts and our minds. And give us what we need this morning to love you more and honor you more. Amen. So it'll be John 6 in our passages, verse 25 to 59 especially. For the context, a crowd has just enjoyed some apparently spectacular bread, supernaturally multiplied. Their bellies have been made full, and now they're hungry for more. I mean, why not follow a teacher who can take care of your most basic physical need for free? No work involved except passing the plate, or the loaf in this case. And not to mention how tasty those loaves most likely were. I just can't imagine Jesus multiplying some mediocre tasting food. So, that's the backdrop here. And they go searching for Jesus, hoping for more of the same. And he calls them out. And actually, they end up getting more than they bargained for. So we're going to see here, in Jesus' words, how he defines the end of the quest and how we actually appropriate what he's talking about. And then I'm going to close with application on some of the obstacles that we can have to actually experiencing what he's talking about. So first of all, this passage, John 6, starting in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You can almost hear them, hint, come on, Jesus, can't you make more of that? But he says, Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So we will pause there. There's so much wealth in this passage, and we're not going to step through verse by verse, but we're going to look most intently at his main thrust, that I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall not hunger. In contrast to this crowd who's like, we're hungry again, that was good. Can you do a sign to prove who you were? So, Jesus is referring to an urge that is fundamental in human existence. You know, when humans begin in the world, we just heard about Lydia entering in the world, and at the very start of our lives, we don't really think about more than immediate hunger. You know, even as toddlers and young children, the bandwidth is pretty much consumed by immediate needs and hungers. And the next fun thing, you know, Mariel's three now, so it's not just food, our daughter, but it is like, what can I play next? And that's about it. She's not yet thinking about the philosophical questions. But it's not long before the horizons began to expand a little bit. You know, like when I grow up, I want to be fill in the blank. So the hunger transcends the merely immediate search into something lasting, the epic, the ultimate. And each of us have our own personal version of our early awakened happy destination. As adults, our hunger might be redirected in its course numerous times. You know, maybe this job, this career, this self-defined identity that everyone else affirms, this relationship, this marriage, this income level, this lifestyle, this vacation, this escape, this peace and quiet. Or maybe we do end up resigning ourselves to survival mode just to get through another day. But Jesus' words here, just as they transcended the mere physical hunger of that moment, also break through with two earth-shattering realities to all of us. When he says, I am the bread of life, he who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Reality one is that we were made to experience a quality of life that transcends the merely temporal and external. It's a famous quote, says from the movie I've never actually seen, the imaginary rendition of William Wallace, when he's about to be killed, he says, all men die, not all men truly live. That's biblical. So Jesus is confirming the reality that we sense in our souls from an early age. There is such a thing as true life, abundant life, deeper life, meant to be experienced even in this life. And secondly, Reality two is that it's found in Him. He is the life. In Spyros Zodiotti's lexical aid to the New Testament, he clarifies that the Greek word here for life is zoe. So that's distinguished from another word you're probably familiar with, bio. Bios, which refers to physical life. But by contrast, zoe here refers to a principle of life in the spirit and soul, and expresses, quote, all of the highest and best which Christ is and which He gives to the saints. All of the highest and best which Christ is and which He gives to the saints. The highest blessedness of the creature. That's the life. So our issue is not our hunger, but our misdirected search. And the problem is our privatized, self-centered, superficial versions of fullness. But it's the bread of life that's the actual fulfillment of our soul's hunger. What this means is that to find Jesus, to know Him truly, is the end of the quest. That begins from an early point in life. The quest for true life. The quest for ultimate fulfillment. Jesus is explicitly stating, I am the real thing. I'm better than everything else. All the things He's created Himself. He is better. All our longings are for replicas or shadows or echoes of the original, the substance, the ultimate. What that means is that Jesus is better than achieving the perfect March Madness bracket for the first time in history. And Jesus is better than your team winning the national championship. Jesus is better than the long-awaited breakthrough in your job. He's better than that big break or the major breakthrough. Jesus is better than reaching the peak of Mount Everest. He's better than winning a marathon. He's better than winning a gold medal. He's better than winning the Super Bowl. He's better than winning 8 Super Bowls, Tom Brady. Jesus is better than finding the guy of your dreams. He's better than marrying the girl of your dreams. Jesus is better than all the benefits of singleness. He's better than total self-autonomy. Jesus is better than a fantastic marriage, and He's better than the best sex in the world. He's better than a beautiful family. He's better than great health. Jesus is better than being applauded by everyone else. He's better than being admired by everyone else. He's better than any self-constructed identity. Jesus is better than our fondest dream coming true outside of Him. He's better than the greatest beauty or the deepest pleasure. He's better than the best food or the best drink. He is the bread of life. Now, I want to be clear that I'm not wanting to create a false dichotomy as if the countless good things in creation were pitted against life in Christ. No, in reality, every good gift in creation is to serve our life in Christ, not distract from it. They're meant to enhance our enjoyment of the bread of life, not compete with it. So it's not a list of the bad versus the good, rather the ultimate, the river versus the tributaries. So instead, I'm simply wanting to emphasize, as Paul does in Philippians 3:8, that if we have found Christ, we can count all things to be lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And free to suffer the loss of all things and count them as nothing by comparison, that we may gain Christ. He's the fountain. That's what he's saying when he says, "He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." If you come to Jesus, if you truly come, truly believe, you've reached the end of the quest for the deepest desires of your soul. I'm well aware, though, that if that's all true, it raises immediate questions. And so that brings us to appropriation. It raises questions if that's all true, if not problems. Namely, why aren't we all a lot happier? If we have the bread of life, why don't we feel satisfied? If not all the time, at least a lot more often. So that brings us to the next stage of enjoying the bread of life. After finding Jesus, all of our effort, our energy, our fighting is to be redirected. And in summary, it's no longer to search for what you need. It's to enjoy what you've found. It's no longer to produce what you lack. It's to partake of what you have. As 1 Corinthians 2:12 speaks about the role of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives, Paul writes, "We have received not the Spirit who is from the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given us by God." That kind of knowing is a palpable knowing. Knowing, the way you get to know a piece of peach pie. It's good to get to know you. And the words that Jesus uses here, the words "to come" and "to believe," are pointers to this very reality, because in the Greek, both of those words are in the present participle form, which indicate a continuous or repeated action. So like when you eat a bowl of cereal, you might start around 7 a.m. and finish less than 10 minutes later. But when you eat the bread of life, you take your first bite at conversion and are never meant to stop eating. Come and keep coming is the meaning. Believe, keep believing more deeply, more broadly. That is what Jesus is indicating is the only way to enjoy the life. So we all have a liability here. You know, back in February this year, I was in Phoenix because I had trained throughout the winter for a marathon, and I thought I was in the best shape of my life for it. I was prepared for a great new personal best, fast course, weather wasn't going to be too hot, and then the week of the marathon, I got sick and I couldn't even finish the race. The potential was all there, but the sickness hijacked the fulfillment. Can that happen spiritually? Well, let's up the stakes of that same pattern. Imagine being born with an inordinate amount of natural ability and then honing your athletic skill for years until you were really set to achieve some of the greatest performances ever seen. The world record marathon, or maybe the new Major League Baseball home run record, or the best NFL passer rating of all time, except you'd never enter the race. You never join the team. You never get on the field. Can that happen? Or what if instead of athletic ability, it's the world of arts, where you have unparalleled mastery of your craft, so you're capable of writing a song, or painting a masterpiece, or performing a dance unlike anything the world has seen. Only you never paint the work. You never write the song. You never perform the dance. You have the resources you need, but you don't actually use them. One more analogy. Okay, so you've pursued and won the affection of your favorite person in the world. You get married, you're finally won. And now that that's true, you spend all your time away. That might be most like the danger we're actually in. Now, these analogies might all seem preposterous, but Scripture conveys the fact that we can behave exactly this way spiritually. Just briefly reflect on some of the Scriptures that talk to that pattern. So as we read in Psalm 81, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to me. Israel did not obey me. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." That's what we're talking about. Or in Galatians 3, Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Having begun in the Spirit," or he asks, "did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Or finally, consider what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." The point is that it is quite possible, and even likely in this world, to taste the bread of life and then stop feeding on it as a way of life. To drink the water of life, but fail to avail ourselves of it daily so as to take hold of eternal life and enjoy true life. Jesus is the end of our quest for life, but to enjoy Him regularly must mean that we have to be coming and believing as a characteristic way of life. Jesus expressed the same pattern in John chapter 15 as abiding in Him. So how? In this passage, Jesus directs us to the work of the Father that we read, and then He emphasizes a little later His work on the cross and the resurrection. Just recently in our series on the heart of Christ, we looked closely at one verse in this passage that we read today, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes I will never cast out." Meaning that if we have found Christ, it's because God first found us. And our response to Christ is the result of the Father's initiative toward us. And in fact, it's His effectual calling of us that gives us sure hope of being held by Him to the very end to stand in His presence blameless with great joy. But again, that pattern of the beginning of our life, the start of our life in Christ, is the same for the whole thing. We partake of the bread of life through humble dependence on the Father, the giver of life. So Jesus is pointing to humble dependence on the Father as our mode of enjoying the bread of life. Then a little later in this passage, Jesus points strongly and repeatedly to His work on the cross as our means of enjoying Him. It gets even weirder after the Jews are saying, like, "How could He come down from heaven?" Jesus doesn't say, "Well, let me simplify everything for you and make it a lot easier to understand." Instead, He starts talking about the fact that they need to eat His flesh and drink His blood if they really want to partake. He's not trying to avoid offense. He writes that, and He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I in him." And that doesn't seem to clear everything up. But his point is that we partake of Jesus only through his work on the cross. But the point of the cross and the resurrection is that we do partake of the living Jesus. He's the end. So what's he talking about? Well, feeding on his flesh and blood means entering into the power and the meaning of his death and resurrection. So we begin in Christ through understanding and embracing his finished work, his victory on the cross on our behalf. But we also continue in partaking by understanding more deeply and embracing more fully his work on the cross. So what's this that Jesus is talking about, our soul feeding on, that we're supposed to be eating? It's his substitution, full atonement, forgiveness, victory over evil, freedom from sin, adoption, fellowship, knowing God intimately, all of that is part of this glorious meaning and power of his work on the cross and resurrection. So yes, our effort now is to partake of what we have, to feed on what he's done, to enjoy the union that he's created, that we've entered into with him, the union that already exists with the most attractive person in the universe. It's no mistake that Jesus uses these gross-sounding metaphors. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. It's John 6:55 and 56. I think he's meaning to jolt listeners out of lackadaisical listening or misguided assumptions. People with a religious background, as Jews would be, can assume that they understand the way of God when they're actually quite off. So listeners are like, sure, I understand this religious stuff. I'm good and God rewards me. I'm bad and I'm toast. I'm good and God owes me. I'm bad and I'm punished. But no. In fact, that's missing the heart and soul of true faith. The Jews asked, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What? How does the bread of life message contrast with the natural way people think about religion? Well, first of all, instead of placating the deity to get a reward, Jesus is here presenting himself as the reward. And unlike all the other gods, he isn't to be appeased to gain the desired benefit. He is the benefit. And then instead of meritorious behavior, he's directing listeners to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now we understand he's speaking in spiritual terms versus starting a new cannibalistic religion. But do we still see the shocking implication, the contrast that the start and the middle and the end of the Christian life is never about earning or achieving that whole mode, but instead about receiving what we don't deserve, partaking more of what we don't deserve, enjoying more deeply what we don't deserve and can never earn? That's the ongoing, never-ending message of the cross, to look and receive the love that you desperately need and can never deserve, to listen and partake of the life you yearn for but can never earn. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Paul echoes that same truth that we read earlier from Galatians 3, where he says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He's talking to people there about through the preaching of the word. They hadn't seen it physically, but they'd heard the message And through that means the Spirit has publicly portrayed the reality, just like for us. And then asks, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing with faith? So, we too, having begun by the Spirit, we can continue in that mode. So Christ's words here about eating His flesh and drinking His blood shake us into a different mode of life with God, under God, before God, in Christ, which is receiving what we need by faith. Feeding on His flesh, drinking His blood involves hearing His truth with faith. So Jesus tells His disciples in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So this is a life of thankful receiving for what we don't deserve. And that's ongoing enjoyment of the bread of life. So, Jesus is the end of our quest for soul satisfaction. Our challenge now is to partake of what we've been given. And through His death and resurrection, we can. So may we do so to prove that He is the bread of life. Before I close, though, by way of application, I want to spend a little time on some of the obstacles that prevent that from happening. And so I recognize that each one of these that I'm going to go through pretty quickly could be a message in itself. And I'm going to aim instead for it to be a minute or two per obstacle. So let's try that. What prevents us from from partaking and enjoying? I'm going to mention four. And the first obvious hindrance to partaking of the bread of life is being full of counterfeit bread. And that happens when we place any created thing in place of the Creator. And earlier I mentioned all these examples of potential aspiration. And the key to notice about them is that hardly any of them were wrong in themselves. Most of them were good. So they're only wrong when they take His place. And sin is fundamentally replacing the original song with the echo, or the reality with the replica. So, like Augustine referred to this as disordered loves. And when we put any one of them in His place, we muddy the waters and it can end up leading us to very ugly places. But I don't want to put any more time on that focus. And in fact, I think with our focus here at Cornerstone, that danger is one we're more familiar with. So, but I want to mention three other obstacles that I think are also very relevant to our time and place. Obstacles to enjoying the bread of life. And they're ones that I'm familiar with in my own life. So here we go. These three, in your bulletin it's 2, 3, and 4. So I'll put it that way. Number two is the obstacle of distraction. And I'm talking about innocent, interesting, or helpful things that use up our bandwidth until our focus is fragmented and fractured. Breaking news! TikTok, Twitter, YouTube, Instagram, Facebook, and 1,000 other apps. Or Netflix, Hulu, HBO Max, Prime Video, your favorite. Constant debate and analysis. New shows, new must-see films. Or, best of all, the next big game. Not till Thursday for most of us. But it never ends. And they aren't all bad. But if they're robbing you of your enjoyment of the bread of life, then they're bad. So all these things have the potential to be helpful if they stay in their place. But they are designed, every one of them, by countless genius programmers to crawl out of their place and wrap their tentacles into every moment and situation of your life. So this sermon is not mainly about navigating social media and entertainment. But distraction can steal your appetite for real food. Imagine snacking on nuts, chips, and pretzels so often that you're never hungry enough to eat a square meal. So the point is to counter distraction, be aware of what you're doing and be intentional about it. So, for example, my aim is personally to practice avoiding all news or social media or email or entertainment every morning until after I've opened the Word of God and reoriented myself. You figure out what works for you. But that's because distraction is one obstacle to enjoying the bread of life. Number three is pace. And I'm talking about a busyness of life that leaves inadequate physical, mental, or emotional energy or margin for seeking and enjoying what is best. Psalm 127:2, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This could be a message or a series, but the point is that there is this principle of Scripture revealed steadily throughout that God gives us limits that we cannot ignore and still thrive. In other words, God is not going to give you strength to carry a weight that you were never meant to bear. God's not going to give you strength to thrive under burdens that you were never meant to carry. We need margin, rest, space. It's because we're fully intertwined physical and spiritual creatures. So neither one is affected without the other also being affected. And this relates to enjoying the bread of life because each of us has different capacities, but if we attempt to live at a pace beyond our limit for too long, we will break down. So, to enjoy the bread of life, we must practice a healthy pace of life as a way of life. Number four, and last, we talked about distraction, pace, lastly, pain. Pain that is not addressed, attended to, or resolved will cripple our capacity for enjoyment. Now, suffering is inevitable. Pain is part of life on earth, but ignoring it or attempting to push through without attending to it will prevent us from the joy that Jesus intends for us. In other words, it's not the fact of pain, but the way that we deal with it that can deprive us of enjoying the bread of life. Last week I was driving home from my Saturday morning running group and a slight headache began to intensify until by the time I got home it was consuming. I've only had a handful of migraine headaches in my life, but I think that's what it was. So my plans for the morning were altered. I was bedridden. Stephanie had to do all she could to alleviate the ache, and until I fell asleep, woke up, and it was mostly gone, I was worthless until the pain subsided. My plans were not able to be continued. And that's physical pain. But non-physical pain can have similar effects on our souls. Our pains are meant to be an alarm system that signal an urgent need for care. So, this is true in our souls as well. Our burdens are meant to be cast on God and shared with others. God doesn't resolve everything quickly. In this life, He doesn't even resolve some causes of suffering at all. But that's not the point. He does intend to give grace and comfort in our moment of need that we can't live without. And that's the point, if we try to live without that. Such that we hear Him say, cast your burdens upon the Lord and He will sustain you. Or, when anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Or, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Or, casting your cares on Him because He cares for you. Pain is an obstacle when it's not attended to. When the comfort and care we need is not received so that it can be resolved or, if need be, endured. We're not meant to settle with misery. We're meant to give every effort to resolution. So if you're not experiencing these rhythms, that's when pain can eclipse your partaking of Christ. Jesus cares. He's the healer. We watch him in his life on earth healing so that people have health and energy to go walking and leaping and praising God. And he likes to do that for us as well. And for those burdens that aren't quickly relieved, he gives unique grace, perfecting his power in our weakness so that in the midst of hardship, we can still enjoy the bread of life. So Paul, again, prays in Colossians 1, verse 11, that the church will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance with patience and patience with joy. And that is the point. So don't let the obstacles rob you of this mode of life. I've addressed them briefly, but the point is that we not be content without joy in the bread of life, without fighting the obstacles, without drinking all of the highest and best that Jesus is and gives to his saints. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." May we be those who are happy in him, who reflect the reality of his ultimate worth. May our lives bear witness to the supremacy of his satisfaction, so that those around us can't help noticing and wondering about the hope that dwells within us. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you as the bread of life. Help us, Lord, in the pruning we need to do, in the fighting we need to do, and these obstacles, so that we can truly enjoy you for who you are. And help us to keep coming and keep drinking, keep believing, so that we can reflect your reality. Amen.